All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What is the most important command to give shape and purpose to the Christian life? What do you think it is? And our passage answers that question today. And so I want you to leave here today knowing what that is, what that most important commandment is that gives shape to the whole Christian life, knowing what it is and rededicating yourself to that purpose, to obedience to that command. So that's my goal this morning. But before I answer that question about the Christian life, I want to be clear about what I'm asking and not asking. I'm not asking, how can a person become right in the sight of God? How can a person become righteous in God's sight? That's a different question, and Paul devotes much of this letter to that question. This is his great letter, masterpiece, in which he unfolds the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he devotes, chapters 1 through 11, to that question, to how is a person right in God's sight? And the answer is not by doing, but by what God does for you. And so this section of the letter explains that God sent his son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead for sinners who are not guilty in part and then maybe a little bit acceptable to God in another part, but totally guilty, totally rebellious against God in the whole. And that's who Christ died for. And so a person becomes right with God, a human being becomes righteous in God's sight. You become righteous in God's sight, not by trusting in yourself for any contribution at all. In fact, you have to stop doing that in order to be saved, but by trusting in what Christ has done for you. And that's the good news. It is good news of the gospel. And that's why Paul says at the beginning of this letter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so that's the gospel call. And it is for everyone. And if you've never trusted in Christ, it's the most important thing you can do. You should not put it off another day. Trust in Christ. Abandon all trust in yourself and come as a lost, hopeless, ruined sinner. That's the only way to come to him. It's the only ones that he came to save. And you'll be forgiven of the worst thing you've ever done, of all of your sins. You'll be spared from paying the penalty that your sins deserve for all eternity. You'll be given new life, eternal life, and you'll be changed to become a new person because Christ saves, and you don't save at all. And so because of that, justification in God's sight is by, and this is what Paul says in this letter, it's by faith alone. By faith alone. It's because we don't contribute anything to our salvation. Salvation is totally by God. And so salvation, justification in God's sight is by faith alone. Faith is the all-important thing. And that's not because of some great power of faith in itself. Faith in itself is a nothing. But faith has been exalted. Faith is only as good as the one you're trusting. But faith has been exalted to this very high position in Romans because Christ saves, and we don't save at all, and so you must put your trust in him. So because in chapters 1 through 11, Paul's explaining what God has done and does for you in the gospel, in chapters 1 through 11 of this letter, there's hardly any commands. You can read through chapters 1 through 11, and you'll find very few places where he commands his readers anything. He's telling them. That's the gospel's proclaiming, telling what Christ has done for believers. There's a few times in there that he gives a command to his readers in chapters 1 through 11, but it's mostly like, pay attention to what I'm telling you, you know, that kind of a command. That changes when you get to chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 for that matter as well. Because there Paul shifts not to how a person is righteous in God's sight or what God has done for believers, but he shifts to how a righteous person lives. How does a righteous person live? How does a Christian live in this world? And so in chapter 12, suddenly, the commands start coming fast and thick in chapters 12 and 13. They come machine gun style, rapid succession. So you find, for example, in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, and so on. It's just, there's a ton of commands, and they're coming fast, and one right after another. All of those commands are necessary. All of those commands are important. All of those commands are binding for a Christian, because the Christian life is not automatic. It's not on autopilot. It's not effortless. It's not spontaneous. You don't, in the Christian life, in the life of obedience, you don't just open a single door and then everything falls into place. It's a struggle. And that's how the New Testament presents the Christian life. And the Christian life takes a definite shape. You need to know what it is. Sometimes it commands you to do hard things, things that you wouldn't otherwise want to do. And so you have to learn what the Christian life is, what you're commanded to do, and then struggle to do that. And so you need the commands. You need all the commands, because you're going to hear a command of Scripture and say, well, I didn't know that I was supposed to do that. I didn't know that was part of the Christian life, but now I do, because, and I've been commanded to do that. And so all of the commands are important, but however, nevertheless, that being said, is one command more important than the others for the Christian life, for how a righteous person must live? So that you might maybe focus on that command above the others, so that that command might organize and shape and stand behind all the other commands in a way that none of the other commands do and have that place. Or are all the commands just equal and just flat? None of them stands behind the other. It's just a list of commands, and there's no particular shape to it. And the answer is there is. There is a command for the Christian life that stands most important, that stands most important. And if you do this one command, if you do it really, if you truly do it, then you're probably doing all the others as well. In fact, you're probably doing all the other commands, and you're doing more. That is, you're not just going through a checklist of commands for the Christian life until that checklist is done. And by the way, that won't work anyway. But if you're doing this command, you're doing what Paul talks about in chapter 12 and verse 2. You're proving what the will of God is in each situation, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy sacrifice, and acceptable to God. And so there is one command that's the most important one for living the Christian life, and you're to make it your focus. It turns out it's a delightful command. The gospel is good news, every part of it. There's no bad news in it. It's through and through good news, and so you need not be ashamed of any part of it. The Bible says that God's commandments are not burdensome. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, and so this command I'm going to have you focus on this morning from God's Word is a wonderful command. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Okay, this is a short passage. Short passage, verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to divide it into four parts. So first we're going to look at the most important command, and then the explanation of why this command is the most important one. That'll take us to verse 8. And then third we'll look at the explanation of the explanation, why this is the most important command. So Paul gives more explanation. And then fourth we'll look at the summary of why this command is the most important one, and so that's in verse 10. And so Paul's going to sum it all up at the end. So first, look at the most important command of the Christian life, the one command to rule them all. And it's framed here in terms of what you should and should not owe. You should and should not owe to anyone and to everyone. So look at it in verse 8. Verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Owe nothing to anyone, that's what you should know. And here's what you should owe, except to love one another. Okay, so this is the most important command, so I'm going to go slowly on this and go carefully through it. It says here, owe nothing to anyone. Don't owe to anyone. So let me ask this question and just at least get it out of the way or speak about it first. Don't owe anything to anyone. Does this forbid personal debt of any kind? Borrowing money or lending money, for that matter, being on the other end of it. Does God forbid that practice? Does he forbid putting money into a bank? Because that's what they do with your money. They lend it to other people. And so you're lending your money if you put it into a bank. Does this passage forbid that when it says, owe nothing to anyone? And if so, would you take your money out of the bank? If that's what's required of a Christian, if God's word told you to do it. Well, you should if God's word tells you to do it. But the answer is no. The Old Testament doesn't forbid borrowing or lending, but and talks about it in a number of places, but it forbids charging exorbitant interest to the poor. The Lord Jesus permitted the practice even on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so the Lord approved, at least in certain instances of the passage, and actually he used it in his parable of the talents. Remember the last of the three servants? He just went and buried his talent. And when the master came at the end, he said, you should have given it to the bankers, and you would have received it back with interest. So the Bible doesn't forbid borrowing, owing some in that way to someone. The phrase neither a borrower nor a lender be is Shakespeare, not the Bible. Don't ask me which play, I don't know. But anyway, that's not found in the Bible. And certainly there's wise and foolish ways of borrowing that the Bible speaks about as well. And you can get into a great deal of trouble with debt. There's a very real danger that the Bible warns about, but maybe that's for a different message. But if you read the opening words of verse 8 in connection with verse 7, he's just said, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear or respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone. And so you're to give tax, respect, honor, and not to owe anything to anyone. More than that as well, to whatever is due to someone, you are to give it. And so when he says, owe nothing to anyone, Paul is not forbidding debt. Rather, he's saying, I think maybe to paraphrase this, pay your bills on time and in full. Owe nothing to anyone. Do what you said you are going to do. Owe everything or give everything that is owed. And so he says that to follow up what he said before. He's actually setting up a contrast here with debts that you can and should meet, owe nothing to anyone, a contrast with a debt that you can never pay. That's his point. Owe nothing to anyone. Don't have any, you know, delinquent, outstanding, something you owe that you're not willing to pay. Owe nothing to anyone except, here's a debt you can never pay, is to love one another. The Christian is a rare curiosity in that, and this is a bit of a review from chapter 12, the Christian lives a life in harmony with a new age while also carrying on in an old age as well, the present age that we live in. Paul talks about that at the beginning of when he talks about Christian obedience, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age. Don't be conformed to this age and what it's like, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there's a new age that's invaded the present age, and it's invaded it in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's an age of a totally different character. And so a new age has invaded this present age, and yet without displacing it. And that's why the Christian is strange, is because the Christian lives in both ages. And the character of that new age that Christ has brought, he's already brought it, it's already come. In one way, the character of that new age is love. It's love. And love of a kind that this present age doesn't know, even though we use that word all the time. It's a character of love that's undeserved. Character of love that's freely given. Love that's given without deserving. It's the love that Christ showed, he demonstrated, when he stretched out his arms on a cross for sinners who did not deserve at all. In fact, they deserved to be in his place, and then he rose from the dead on their behalf. So a Christian participates in two ages at the same time, this present age and also in the age to come, and the character of the age to come, which is love. But a Christian must not, on account of participating in that glorious age, which is yet to come, it's going to come in full when Christ returns again, and then it's going to replace this present age. But a Christian must not, on account of participation already in that glorious age to come, excuse himself from any legitimate human demand in this present age. And that's been Paul's main burden in chapter 13 so far, when he's been talking about government and the Christian's obligation to government, which are the same as everybody else's who lives in this age. How unfitting it would be if the Christian didn't measure up to the demands of this present age, the demands that this present age lays upon him. So a Christian must not owe anyone anything, but there's more for a Christian. There's more than just meeting the demands, the obligations that everyone has, not to owe anything to anyone. There's more for a Christian. There's much more. It is a debt that can never be paid. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Taxes and revenue can be paid so that you don't owe any more. Hopefully that's the way you paid your taxes this year, so that you don't owe any more taxes. And so that's the way that kind of debt can be paid. You can pay it, you can meet it, and it's done. But love's claims are never paid. And that's the way that you're to love everyone. If you're renewing your mind, if you're not being conformed into this age, but you're renewing your mind according to the age to come, according to the age that Christ has brought. It's a debt that can never be discharged. And that's the command that you need to focus on, that command that makes a debt to love everyone freely, the way Christ loved you. That's the most important command. That's the command that stands behind all the others. That's the command that my purpose is for you to rededicate yourself to that command this morning. And what does that mean? What does that mean? To owe nothing to anyone. This is what you should owe: to love one another, to love one another. And there's a great illustration of thinking of that debt of love, and it's in this letter, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. It's Paul himself. This is the way he talks. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, I am under obligation, and what he literally says is, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so Paul says, I'm a debtor to everyone, to all kinds of people. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they deserve something or not. It doesn't matter if they're wise or foolish. It doesn't matter if they're Greek, civilized, or barbarian, uncivilized as well. I'm a debtor to all. And what does that mean for Paul? It means he's eager to preach the gospel to those that he owes a debt of love for them. And when he preaches the gospel, he does it out of the same love that Christ had for him. And it's made him have a debt of love to those who he desires to preach the gospel to. So is that how you look at other people? Same way Paul did, as a debtor, as a debtor, a debtor that you can never catch up with that debt, a debt you can never discharge. If you do, if you see yourself as a debtor to others, then you can't afford to be all caught up in yourself, because you have a debt to pay to others who are around you. If you do see others that way, that you're debtors in love to them with a debt that cannot be paid, to love them in the same way that Christ loved you, you'll find it's not a restrictive thing, but you'll find it's a liberating thing. And so, for example, with evangelism, that's the same thing that Paul gives. When you evangelize, it's not to say, I have a debt to God that I need to pay. No, I have no debt with God. My debts to God are paid in the gospel. And so when I give the gospel to someone, I'm not paying a debt to God. But when I give the gospel to some unlovable sinner, I'm not saying, well, I'm paying a debt back to God. Okay, I'll be an ambassador for you from time to time, I'll just grit my teeth and pay this debt that I owe to God. That's not how Paul saw it. That's not how Paul saw the task of evangelism. Paul understood when he saw an unlovable sinner and said, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you, do you know him? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? Paul understood that engaging someone like that as fulfilling just part of what he owes them out of love. And he owes that to everyone, and it's a debt that he could never pay in full, and he was eager to do that. So this is the most important command. It's explained in terms of a debt. It's the command to love. It's the command to love. Owe no one anything except to love. And then verse 8 gives an explanation of why this is the most important command. So he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor in this way that Paul is talking about has fulfilled the law, has fulfilled the law. And here Paul touches on kind of a mysterious theme that runs through Romans, kind of like an elusive thread about people who fulfill the law, who fill up what the law commands. Paul spoke of it first in kind of a whisper, and then it's gotten louder and louder until now. He spoke of it first. Let me turn back here. Romans chapter 2, verse 27, where he's speaking to the nation of Israel. His point is that all are condemned. All are sinners before God, even the nation of Israel, even those who have the privilege of being God's special nation. And he brings up just the possibility that there could be people who are Gentiles, who are not part of the nation of Israel, who fulfill God's law, who are Christians. Chapter 2, verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so he uses kind of a play on words, because Jew comes from Judah, which means praise. And so he talks about one who, though not a Jew, is what the word means, because his praise comes not from men, but from God, and who actually keeps the law, who fulfills the law. He sort of hints at it there. Then it comes up again in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit that enables believers to fulfill the law. And they do it by love. That's why this commandment is the most important, to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. If you've truly loved your neighbor like Christ has loved you, then you've fulfilled the whole law. And actually the Holy Spirit helps you to do that, and helps you to do it through love. Through love. Love is the most important one. It's the one who loves in this way who has fulfilled the law. Why? Why love? Why not hope? That's an important Christian virtue. Or gentleness. Why doesn't gentleness fulfill the law? The one who's been gentle fulfills the whole law. Or patience. Or courage. Those are all good things. Or self-control. That's a terrific thing. But he doesn't say the one who has self-control or the one who has courage fulfills the law. No, it's the one who loves. It's the one who has this debt of love and is paying it and is loving his neighbor who has fulfilled the law. All parts of the Christian life are essential: hope, gentleness, patience, courage, self-control. But I'm not going to tell you to go away focusing on any of those things, but rather on love and on your obligation to love your neighbor. Why? Why is love the one that fulfills the law? That command to love, the one that fulfills the law. Well, he's given an explanation. The one who loves his neighbor is the one who fulfills the law. And our third point, Paul's going to give an explanation of the explanation. So he's going to explain it more in verse 9. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm just going to kind of go through this quickly, and then we'll consider it at the end. But Paul just illustrates why love fulfills the law, and he does it by pointing to a number of the commandments of the law and then pointing out how love fulfills these commandments. And so he chooses four of the Ten Commandments, chooses the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth. And he calls attention to these. The first one, for this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And this is one of the commandments that's fulfilled by love. If two people fall into the sin of adultery, and I ask them why, they might say, well, because we love each other. We found that we love each other. I've heard a public figure who committed adultery and then kind of defended it, you know, in public. And that's how he defended it. Well, I found my true love. And it turned out it wasn't somebody I was married to, but that's just how it is. But love doesn't commit adultery. In fact, if people commit adultery, that's the one thing they don't do. They don't love one another. They would never unleash that kind of destruction and ruin and wickedness on the other person or on the family of the other person if they were truly a loved one. So love does not commit adultery, and that's true of the others as well that he mentions here. You shall not murder. If you love someone, you're not going to murder them. You shall not steal. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't steal from someone. And finally, you shall not covet, something that's done internally. If you love someone, you're not going to be jealous of them when they get something that you don't have. You're going to be glad that they have that. I'm thrilled that they have it because I love them. I want them to have even more than that. And so all these commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment in the law, like one that he skipped in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness, and any other in the commandment, it's summed up, it's headed up. This is what stands behind it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's love, loving your neighbor as yourself, not hoping, not being gentle, not being patient, as important as those things are, not courage, not endurance, not even self-control, but it's love that stands behind all of those. So all the commandments are summed up in this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, fourth, we have a summary at the end in verse 10 of why the command to love is all important. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the key that turns the lock of the whole law, everything that God commands, and nothing else will do it. So this is the summary of everything that Paul's been saying in this short passage. You don't find really anything new in verse 10. He's already said this before. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. He's already said that. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he said that as well. But here he's summing it up. But let me ask you this, as you think about verse 10, the way Paul sums this up. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and that's why love is what fulfills the law. Do you find that a bit anticlimactic? Love doesn't do anything wrong to a neighbor, and that's why love fulfills the law. If love is so great and so important, and it is, couldn't Paul manage to say something positive about what love does, not just it doesn't do wrong to a neighbor? Couldn't Paul think of anything? And so it seems like sort of faint praise to say, okay, love doesn't do wrong, doesn't work evil to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It seems like a faint praise. A witty author who lived in the 1700s said, to do no harm is the way to praise a stone, not a human being. You have a boulder. This boulder has not committed adultery. It hasn't murdered, it hasn't fallen on anyone and harmed them. It hasn't stolen anything, and it hasn't coveted this stone. Therefore, this stone has fulfilled the law. No, even though the stone hasn't done any of those things, you'd think that's not what it means to fulfill the law. Well, let me give a clue, I think, as to why this truly is the sign, this love that doesn't do any wrong to a neighbor is a good measure for the fact that love is what fulfills the law. And that is that Paul's speaking not in theory here, but in actuality. He's speaking of human beings, real human beings. And those who have this love, they actually don't harm their neighbor. They actually don't harm their neighbor. And everyone else does. Everyone who doesn't have this kind of love actually does harm their neighbor, in not in theory, but in actuality. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ was condemning the righteousness that comes from the human heart. And he called it the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. They had perfected the righteousness that comes from the human heart, but it was, as the Lord pointed out, it was a righteousness that was found very much wanting. And so the Lord pointed out that even in the most righteous act, sin is present. Sin is present. In fact, the Lord pointed out, and this was definitely true for these hypocrites, that especially in the most righteous act, sin is present. And so in the act of refraining from adultery, for example, a very righteous act, the Lord said, I say to you, everyone who's looked at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery for her in his heart. Or in the act of restraining from murder, that's a righteous act. The Lord said, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so in these righteous acts that come from the heart, that come from the human heart of this present age, what we're born with, there's sin that comes and taints it and does wrong to a neighbor, even in the midst of righteousness. And that's also true of the love that comes from the human heart, that comes from this present age, is that love does wrong to a neighbor. Even when it's at its most loving, it does wrong to a neighbor. And so an adage of this present age is we hurt those we love the most. We hurt those that are nearest to us. And that's sort of like conventional wisdom in the world today. But it need not be so with the love that is from Christ, that's from not this present age and what the world calls love, but the love that Christ himself has brought, is that kind of love. It doesn't do wrong to a neighbor. It's pure. It's freely given. It's just like the gospel, how his love is given to us. In righteous acts that come not from this kind of love, but come from the human heart, it's as if the shadow, the opposite, is always present in every righteous act. And as you do a righteous act, like what the world calls love, the opposite is strengthened until it finally comes and takes its revenge. And so you say, when I do well, that's when I deserve to indulge the opposite in my heart. That's how human righteousness works. That's how human love works as well. When I love this person well, this person that is my loved one, that's when I deserve to take it out on them, when they disappoint me, which they will. If you love them with the love of this present world, the love that's not freely given, but a love that comes with strings attached. But that's not the way for the love that he's talking about here, the love that comes from renewing your mind with the pure love that comes from above, the love freely given. That kind of love doesn't do wrong to a neighbor. And I think we're touching on here something, I don't know if I'll be able to explain, touching on something here that Paul says, for a Christian to live the Christian life, you must not only be set free from sin, which is sort of expected to love like this, but also you must be set free from the law. Set free from the law. And we kind of struggle to understand what that means, that we're set free from the law when we're actually fulfilling the law. But it's to be set free from this idea that when you do well, you deserve something more. And when you do well, you deserve, and then you deserve to be offended. You deserve to be angry if things don't go your way. And the gospel teaches you, no, you don't deserve anything. You don't deserve more when you do well. You don't deserve less. When you do poorly, you deserve nothing, and yet you have everything because it's been freely given to you in Christ. And when you grasp that kind of love, That's the kind of love that fulfills the law. It's not found in the human heart apart from Christ. It's a love that has to come from outside of you, from God himself. And it has to come also from outside of law, apart from law. That's the way Paul described his gospel, as salvation coming apart from law, apart from deserving. And so you have to be free from the law in that sense, free from any of the idea of deserving or not deserving. Free from law, you must grasp that kind of love which is free from the law, embrace it in order to love freely, in order to love purely, in order to love in such a way that there's no revenge, there's no shadow, there's no opposite, there's no fly in the ointment. And to love not only your most loved ones that way, but to love everyone that way, to be a debtor to all. And that's the kind of love that fulfills the law, the love that's free from the law. It comes free from the law, and it causes you to be set free from the law that actually fulfills the whole law as well, and also does no wrong to a neighbor. And so you must be free from the law in order to fulfill it. It's a paradox. I don't know if I've explained it very well, but I've tried to. You have to be free from the law in order to fulfill it. An individual who embraces that kind of love, a love freely given to you by grace in Christ, who knows that kind of love and is changed by it, it's transformed by it, will be a blessing to his neighbor. You will be a blessing to your neighbor if you are come to embrace that love freely given to you in Christ and are transformed by it. An individual who does not know that kind of love is going to be absorbed in himself, is going to be a loser, a constant loser to the battle within, and is going to be a harm to a neighbor. And the same is true of a church. A church that embraces this kind of love is going to be a blessing to its neighborhood, to its surrounding. A church that doesn't embrace this kind of love is going to be absorbed in internal strife and is not going to be a blessing to the neighbor. So have you found this kind of love? A love freely given, a love apart from the law, a love that's found in Christ. Have you been changed by it? Have you shown it to others? Where is this love to be found? It's not to be found in your heart apart from Christ. If you search for it there, you'll search in vain and you won't find it. Or when you do, when you find the substitute for love that's there, as you find it, you'll be strengthening its opposite. You'll be activating a time bomb of the opposite to take its turn when the time comes and you feel like you've loved enough to deserve to indulge the opposite of love. No, it's found. Where is this love found? Where is it found? It's found from outside of you. It's found by God speaking it into your ear through his word. And he puts wings on his word by putting it in the mouth of gospel preachers, like preachers who preach in the pulpit, or like another believer who comes and encourages you. God speaks it into your ear, this love, this pure love, this free love, by telling you about his son, crucified, resurrected from the dead to save, and to be Lord of life, and to be Lord of love. A love freely given, a love that fulfills the law, though it's separate, it's apart from the law, a love that fulfills the law. And here at the Lord's table, Christ sets it before you. He sets this love before you in a picture. So that as you hear the word about his son, and you'll hear Christ's own word spoken to you at the Lord's table, and hear the word about love, his love, gospel love, spoken into your ear, you'll also see it. You'll also feel it as the picture of it is handed to you. You'll smell it. You'll taste it as you partake of it, so that you can't miss it, so that you'll believe it, so that you'll believe that this love is for you, and so that you'll show it to others as well, and in so doing, fulfill the law. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this love that comes to us apart from law, apart from deserving. Father, if anything came to us from the law, we could never escape from it, because the law not only condemns us, but it exacerbates sin. It makes sin worse for us, because it gives us a despair, and it gives us a false pride, and it locks us in to the sin that we already have. And so the only thing that can unlock the door is the love that's found in Christ, the love of Christ crucified and risen from the dead for sinners. Father, at the Lord's table, we remember this love. We remember this Son that you've given, this Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And we believe in him. We believe the words that are spoken and the truth that is pictured before us. And through that faith, we receive life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.